So let's stand and hear the Apostle Paul sing as he rarely sings any place else. This is God's word, Titus 2:11 through 3:8. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Folks, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he wants to sing into our hearts, not just the lyrics, but the melody and the music and the tune of grace. Let's pray. Father, take this passage, soften our hearts, open our minds, and unblock our ears. Holy Spirit, sing sweetly to our souls over the next few moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So I love that illustration for Shawshank. It does break down at one point. Morgan Freeman says he has no idea what those Italian ladies were singing. Of course, I don't either. But then he goes on to say he's not sure he wants to know. And he says some things are better left unsaid. Well, when that comes to the gospel, that's just not true. Okay, there are lyrics to grace. There are lyrics to the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're wondering what it means to be a Christian, there actually are propositions that you need to understand, that you need to hear and respond to, the lyrics of grace in Christ, that we are fallen, we've disobeyed, we rebelled against God, and there's no way we could ever make ourselves good enough or obey enough to work our way to heaven. All we can do is admit our helplessness and look at the finished work of Christ, his obedient life, his substitutionary death, and transfer our trust from ourselves and our own efforts to the efforts and work of Christ, and put our hope in the promise that if we would admit our helplessness and transfer our trust, we would be forever saved. Those are the lyrics of grace. You cannot even enter the kingdom of God apart from understanding that, knowing that, and putting your hope in those promises. But that's just the beginning of the Christian life. And we go from the lyrics of the gospel of grace to growing in the music of the gospel of grace. So let's look at some of the music of grace. First of all, the music of grace plays a tune that calls us to rest in unconditional love. Grace is unconditional love. Look at verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And he talks again in verse 4 of chapter 3 about the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appearing. What's appearing that reveals grace? Well, he's talking about Jesus. The person of Jesus is the ultimate revelation of grace. God's unmerited, undeserved favor, kindness, goodness, and love. Tomorrow, if you're following along in the blue book, you read in John 1 that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus is the revelation of God's grace. While we were still sinners, while we weren't even seeking God, when we were rebelling against God, we weren't seeking God's favor. God himself chose unconditionally to show us favor by sending Jesus. And then Paul defines grace in verse 4 of chapter 3 by calling it the goodness and loving kindness of God. Now, those are just words, lyrics, if you don't ask Jesus to play the music. I mean, don't just think about the goodness of God. Listen to the music. The creator of the universe, in his essence, is good and can only do good. And in Christ has purposed to only ever do you good. Now that can be a lyric that you just have in your head, or that can be music that brings tears to your eyes. And grace is loving kindness. What a great combination of words. Loving kindness. Those can just be lyrics in your head, or they can be a melody to your soul. That God's disposition to you in Christ is to always treat you with loving kindness. J.I. Packer, in a book, Knowing God, talks about this definition of grace as loving kindness and goodness. By the way, if you've never read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, it is one of the classic works of all time. I highly recommend it to you. J.I. Packer writes these words: the grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. Are those words just lyrics to you? Or is it music? I'm a guy who often wrestles with expecting severity from God. I just have a hard time hearing the music. I know my sin. I know my brokenness. I'm one of those guys that can really see what perfect love for God 24/7 is supposed to be, and what perfect love for neighbor 24/7 is supposed to be. And I know that I never love God and my neighbor perfectly. So I expect only severity. And in comes the music of the gospel. We're told God shows unconditional love to those who have no reason to expect anything but severity. And for someone like me who wrestles with expecting severity, those then are no longer words. That's music that stops me in my tracks. And my heart aches to hear the music more clearly. How about you? Many of you in here, I know you know the lyrics. But do you hear the music? And then there's all kinds of evidences of God's unconditional love. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. He saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Paul goes out of his way to sing over and over and over again, it's not about you, it's not about you, it's not about you, it's not about you. It's not what you've done, it's not what you do, it's not how you perform, it's not about works, it's not about deeds. God's love for you does not depend on anything you do or anything he foresees you doing. God's love is absolutely dependent on who he is. And he has settled his heart to love you in Christ. He says, we've been justified in verse 7 by his grace. If you've been around Oak Mountain long at all, we talk about what it means to be justified. It sounds like a heavy theological word, but you can remember it real easily. Justified, just as if I'd. And again, I'm going to say this, and some of you have heard this 100 times. And I ask you, is it just words when I say this right now for the 105th time? Or is it music? In Christ, we are justified. God treats us just as if I'd never sinned, nor even ever been a sinner. And justified, God treats me as if I had been as perfectly obedient in everything as Christ himself was obedient for me. Now, I promise you the theology's right. I promise you those are the lyrics to the song of grace. But what I'm asking you this morning is, are you hearing any music behind those words? Are those words breaking into the drab little gray prison of your heart? And is the music setting you free? He's not done. He says we also might become heirs, verse 7, according to the hope of eternal life. That's talking about the doctrine of adoption. When we put our hope and trust in Christ, when we transfer our hope from our own efforts and works and deeds to Christ and his finished work, we are adopted into God's family. And that means that we are loved by God the Father as much as Jesus himself is loved by God the Father. That's the lyric. That's true. That's right. You've heard it before. I'm not asking you if you agree, if you assent. I'm asking you, is it music to you today? If you know Christ, you are as loved by God the Father as Jesus himself is. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done and because of the Father's heart. My friend Scotty Smith says, God cannot love you any more than he does. And God will not ever love you any less. In Christ, God cannot love you any more. And he will not love you any less. J.I. Packer again in Knowing God, God's love to me in Christ is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst thing about me, so that no discovery now or in the future can disillusion him about me in the way that I am often so disillusioned about myself. Nothing can quench his determination to bless me. Just words. Or are you starting to hear the music? It's really true. Speaking of music, one of our kids' favorite musicals growing up was The Sound of Music. Julie Andrews, Christopher Plummer, the Von Trapp family. And Maria, played by Julie Andrews, falls in love with Captain Von Trapp. And in one of the songs, she sings to the captain about their love. Listen to the lyrics. There you are standing there, loving me. Some place in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing ever comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Some place in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Julie Andrews is singing all right, but she's not singing the melody of grace. That's the melody of karma, of works, of performance. If you're going to be loved, it's only because you're going to do something well. Grace throws the spear at karma and kills it. If you know Christ, you are loved, delighted in, and favored. Not because you're good, but because Christ was good for you. Rest in grace as unconditional love. Is it lyrics or is it music? Secondly, waltz in grace is transforming power. If you're part of Oak Mountain for long at all, you know that we talk about the waltz. The waltz is a three-step dance with Christ that leads to an experience of grace as transforming power. See, so many people in our day and age, even in the evangelical church, emphasize grace as unconditional love. And it is. But grace is also transforming power. And all through this passage, Paul talks about the power of grace to change our lives. See, the waltz is the three-step dance of repent, believe, fight. Repent of your sin, believe the gospel afresh, re-believe everything I just said in point one. And then there's a fight step where we're called to fight against sin with every ounce of energy we have. Now, so many people reduce the waltz from a three-step into either a one-step dance, which is a bunny hop, or a two-step dance, which is a Texas two-step. The most common version of bunny hopping is try harder. And you may be here this morning, and you think that's the Christian life. Just try harder. If you try harder, you'll experience God's love. If you try harder, you'll overcome sin. Other people think that the Christian life is you just need to confess your sin more. Or maybe you just need to believe point one more. Maybe that's all there is to it. You just sort of rest. And then some people add a second step, the Texas two-step. And the most common Texas two-step is confess and try harder. Maybe that's your paradigm. No, the paradigm of grace is the three-step: repent, believe, fight. So look at verse 12. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the repent step. Grace leads us to repentance. Romans 2 verse 4 talks about our first point. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Look, God loves us in spite of who we are. But God loves us too much to leave us that way. If you're hearing a message of grace that says it will have nothing to do with changing your life, you're not hearing biblical grace. Biblical grace is not only a concept, that's not only a lyric, it is a power. And God is seriously committed to transforming our lives and making us into the image of Christ, who is holy. So we're called to repent over our sin. And listen, we don't repent generally. Oh, I know I'm a sinner. I need to be repentant today. No, we repent particularly and specifically. And all through this passage, Paul talks about specific things that we need to be repenting of. He talks about being slaves to passions, malice, envy. Then he talks about positive things. Be gentle, be courteous. All of that is fodder for repentance. It's not just spit in your hands and take up the bat and swing away. It's first of all, stop. And how is the scripture exposing me as a sinner in need of grace? Repent of our sin. Renounce ungodliness. Have you done that? Let me ask you afresh this morning. Have you and do you daily renounce a life of sin? That's what grace calls us to. That's what grace enables. But repentance isn't the end of the waltz. Repent leads to believe. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. That those who have believed in God might devote themselves to good works. See, we've got to return continually to the primacy of faith in the Christian life. The Christian life runs on the fuel of grace appropriated by faith. There are two elements to the believe step of the waltz. They begin with the letter A. There's affirmation and appropriation. Once we repent of our sin, we immediately re-preach to ourselves point one. We affirm everything I've just said in point one. At the very moment you're aware of your sin and you come to repentance, you affirm that God's love for you has nothing to do with whether you live a good life. It has everything to do with the fact that Christ lived a good life for you. And you affirm that you're as loved by the Father as Jesus himself is. Affirmation. You re-preach the truth of justification and adoption to your soul. Second A word, appropriation. To appropriate something means to grab hold of a promise and make it and claim it as true for you and apply it to your life by faith. We're called to appropriate the power of the gospel to change us. Look at verse 14. Paul says that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. Do you hear that? Jesus came to redeem us from lawlessness. So many people think that the purpose of the cross was to simply bring you to heaven when you die. Now that is part of the lyric, the word of grace. But Jesus came to redeem us from lawlessness now. There is a power to the blood of Christ that goes beyond the converting power of the blood. There is a transformational power of blood. Many of us know some of the classic old hymns. We need to never lose the hymns of the church. Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Okay? And it talks about let the water and the blood from your riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. The double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt, bring me to heaven, and cleanse me from its power. on a daily basis. So how does that work? You appropriate the power of the blood. How does that work? Let me give an example. I can be an irritable person. I get irritated with circumstances. I get irritated with people. I get irritated with things. I'm in traffic. I get irritated when somebody drives slow. I get irritated when people do stupid things in traffic. In my opinion, right? I get irritated when my lawnmower doesn't start up. I get irritated when I have a flat. I get irritated when my iPhone doesn't work as quickly as I want it to. I get irritated when people ask me to do things I don't want to do. I get irritated with people's attitudes. I'm irritable. See, that's sin. That's sin. That's not loving people, and it's not trusting God's plan is good. And so anytime I'm irritable, I'm sinning. See, we're not talking about going out and killing somebody here. Well, actually we are, aren't we? Jesus said, more or less, if you're irritable with somebody, you've killed them. So we're all talking about killing somebody. But if I tolerate irritability in my life, it's going to kill me. You remember the story in Numbers of the venomous serpents? The people of God became irritable in the desert. And their irritability led to complaining against God and against Moses. And God sent venomous serpents, and the serpents bit the people, so many of the people died. What'd they do? They repented. God, we have sinned. First step of the waltz. They renounced their sin. And then they believed the gospel. God said, put a bronze serpent on a pole. Whoever looks at that bronze serpent in faith, something supernatural will happen. When you look to God's promise in faith, power from heaven was released and physical venom was neutralized and people were healed. In my irritability, I repent, I renounce, I look afresh to the promises of grace, I hear the music, and I know the promise of God says, as I trust the power of the blood to be applied to my irritability, I will be supernaturally changed by the gospel. I affirm my standing hasn't changed, and I appropriate the power of the blood to change me. Then what's the third step of the waltz? I fight. I fight against sin with all my might. Do you realize that Jesus called us to a violent life? Not like Muslims are violent. He called us to a violent life against sin. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's pretty violent. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus couldn't put in more picturesque language how opposed he is to sin in our lives. And if I don't hear the music of the gospel, if it's just lyrics, then I'm not going to take sin seriously. I'm going to tolerate irritability in my life or any other sin you can imagine. Jesus says, you do not tolerate sin in your life. You cut out your eye, you cut off your hand. You don't tolerate it. You fight against it. I mean, how many times in this passage does he say, verse 12, grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Verse 14, Jesus redeemed us so we could be zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, we need to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8, we need to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. And some of you are thinking, I felt so good after point one. And now I just feel like I'm under performance again. Now I feel like I'm under legalism again. folks, the call to fight against sin is never legalism. Legalism is thinking you fight against sin in order to be loved more. Legalism is thinking you're fighting against sin in order to be favored more. No, you're already favored in Christ. You fight against sin because it's bad for you. You fight against sin because it dishonors God. You're no longer on planet performance. You're on planet grace. You're obeying and fighting sin from the position of acceptance, not for acceptance, but as you're accepted and as you're repenting and as you're affirming your standing and status and as you're appropriating the power of the blood to change you, you fight like you've never fought before. And God's not going to love you more if you fight well. You fight well because sin is killing you. And so there is a life to live. And then thirdly and finally and quickly, we hope in grace as missional motivation. Grace is for you and for me. It is not about me. Right? The radio station, WBOB, all Bob all the time. I mean, it's just amazing how quickly the flesh wants to take grace and make it all about me. Grace means I can just do whatever I want. Grace means all I have to worry about is the fact that God loves me. It doesn't matter how I live. Well, it doesn't matter how you live as far as whether God loves you. It does matter how you live as to whether you honor God or you love others or you're slowly killing yourself by going after your worst nightmare. It does matter how you live. And it matters to others that the grace you've experienced, you express. Look, grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. Do you hear that? Grace is opposed to earning. It is not opposed to effort. And one of the elements of effort in the Christian life is to reach the world for Christ and to build the kingdom of God through deeds of mercy and justice. That's our third value at Oak Mountain. We're kingdom-oriented, which means that we want to spread the kingdom by sharing the gospel of grace. We want to sing this grace. What did Andy do in the clip? He was familiar with The Marriage of Figaro. He loved it. He loved the music. Did you see him as he sat back? He was basking in the music he loves. But what did he do? He shared the music. He played the music with everybody else so that they could experience freedom as well. Look at verse 11. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We're called to live missionally. Look at verse 14. Declare these things. What things? Grace. Sing grace. Play grace so others hear the music. Look at verse 8. Insist on these things. What things? Grace. Insist on the music of grace. Play it for others. That's our mission as Oak Mountain. Engage every neighbor with the surprising power of grace. How do we do that? Our strategy: seek grace from God, share grace in community, show grace to all. See, there's so many places in the world where they know the lyrics of the gospel of grace, but they've lost the music, and the place is dead. One of those places, Tom Patton and I just got back from. You saw a video of it last week. London, England. Used to be one of the hotbeds of the gospel in the entire world. The place where this church meets that we're helping to plant is 200 yards from where John Wesley was converted. Look at the slide here. This is like 50 yards from the church. John Wesley's conversion place memorial, the Aldersgate Flame. Now, London is dead as a doornail spiritually, and yet right there is a reminder. John Wesley, one of the great men of God who ever lived, was converted just a couple hundred yards from where the church meets. There's a huge statue that people go by all the time. Right there at the bottom, you see John Wesley, but they lost the music. 400 yards from where this church meets, there's a graveyard. That's John Bunyan's tomb. I was right there. Look, Look at the burden on Christian's back. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, on the other side of the tomb, there's no burden. And the picture of Pilgrim's Progress kneeling at the cross and losing his burden. 30 feet from Bunyan is John Owen. You can barely see John Owen DD there on that tomb. John Owen was another great saint of London who preached on the music of grace. But after a while, people only had the lyrics. They lost the music. And now London is as dead as this graveyard. And then there's pubs all throughout London, right, where people party. But look what's in the pubs. Pictures of the saints. I mean, you could enjoy a beer and read about John Bunyan. But people don't. Because at some point, all they heard was the lyrics. And they lost the music. And so I wonder, in your life this morning, is grace just words? Or is it music that makes your heart ache as you hear it? Is it music that flies into the prison cell of your own heart and unlocks the door? So that you experience freedom. See, not just freedom from guilt, and not just freedom from shame, although thankfully that is the music of grace, but freedom from slavery to sin and addiction and idolatry. See, only the music of grace can do that. Let's pray.